Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you. And I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading with verse 26 of Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verse 26. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? This is God's word. If you've ever seen the animated Disney feature, The Lion King, you may remember the opening. The fiery red sun rises over the African veldt. There's a piercing cry, and then there's rhythmic chanting in Swahili by Bushmen that you don't actually see. But what you do see is the spectacular awakening of creation to a new day. But not just any day. This is the day that a future king will be presented. And there's a plethora of all kinds of animals that gather to celebrate the presentation of this king. About that time, Elton John, who must be hiding with the Bushmen, starts singing. And he says this: from the day we arrive on the planet and blinking step into the sun, there's more to see than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found, but the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. It's the circle of life, and it moves us all through despair and hope, through faith and love, till we find our place on the path unwinding, in the circle of life. And then, of course, the screen goes black, except for the words, "The Lion King." Now, I want to suggest one change on that screen. Just the way we spell lion, instead of L-I-O-N, I think we should spell it L-Y-I-N apostrophe. Lion King, because really, I think the message there is not a biblical message in the circle of life. Now, Mufasa, the Lion King himself, was a benevolent king who accepted his mortality. He viewed himself as becoming part of this circle of life, that he would die. His body would decay. He would become part of the grass. The grass would be eaten by antelope. The antelope would eventually be eaten by a lion. And so he would eventually become part of another lion. Later on, Rafiki, who is the mystic baboon — is there another kind of mystic? I'm not sure. Anyway, he takes it a step further, because he believes that Mufasa still lives mystically in his son. And though Mufasa has accurately described what happens to lions, I think we run amok when we try to extrapolate that into our human experience, because we were created in the image of God. We have eternal souls. And furthermore, the biblical view of history is not circular. It's linear. It has a beginning. It has an end. Now, I know you might say, hey, you just said we have eternal souls, and now you're saying we have an end. Well, humanly speaking, in this life, we have an end. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." But the circular view of life is common with New Agers. And it's popular because it allows for reincarnation, to come back as something else or someone else. And the reason it's so popular is that it bypasses the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." But if you're on an endless cycle, you don't have to worry about eventually standing before God, the one the Bible refers to as the judge of all the earth. But there were some in Jeremiah's day, and whether they believed in the circular view of life or not, they somehow believed that they were never going to face a day of reckoning. And that's why one day God, through Jeremiah, poses this sobering question: what will you do when the end comes? Honestly, facing that question will force us to do at least three things. It will force us to recognize our sinfulness. If one has a circular view of life, there's no reason to be concerned about right and wrong, because wrongs committed in this life will get sorted out in a future life. Dr. Ronald Wong Zhu, who died in 2021, I believe it is, was the president of the Association for Transpersonal Psychology. Sounds impressive, have no idea what it meant. But he used hypnosis to evaluate so-called past life memories and dreams. So he'd hypnotize you, and then under hypnosis, he would draw out from you so-called dreams and past life experiences. And what he postulated was this: that if you were the victim of a violent crime, it's because you had committed a violent crime in a previous life. Now, doesn't that warm your heart? You're just getting what you deserve. And hey, we know that we reap what we sow, but the Bible is clear that there is reward and punishment, both in this present life and in the life to come. Remember the rich young ruler who went away sorrowfully after talking to Jesus. And Peter, picking up on the conversation that they'd had, said to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus assured him of reward in this present life and in the life to come, now and in eternity. Christ only recognized two spheres: this life and eternity, not some endless cycle that goes round and round. Now, who were these ones to whom this question was posed? This question of what will you do when the end comes? Well, we're going to look at Jeremiah 5:26. Jeremiah 5:26, passage we read at the beginning. "For wicked men are found among my people." What were these wicked men doing? "They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Some have suggested the picture is of an Egyptian clap net in which they would put several domesticated birds in a cage. They would put it out in the open. And then when other birds came and to kind of investigate what was going on, there was some net that would come over them and catch them as well. But the idea is that they were catching people. Somehow, I mean, today you could easily see this in internet scams and, you know, the kinds of things, telephone scams and so on, that seem to be happening so often, and in organized crime and so on, you could see all these happening. What was happening here, we're not exactly sure, but not only were these bad things being done, but they were getting rich from them. They were becoming wealthy because of them. I mean, you think about it, it's not just scams, but misleading advertising, misrepresentation of goods, high-pressured sales tactics. All of these things could come under that heading of what these guys were doing and becoming rich by them. But not only were there sins of commission being done, there were sins of omission, things that they weren't doing that they should have been doing. And we find that in verse 28. They've grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. At the beginning of that verse 28, they know no bounds in deeds of evil. Some translations will have the word surpass. It comes from the Hebrew word, which means to pass, to cross over, to pass beyond. And there's two ways that it could be taken. Could be taken in the sense that the wicked were glossing over or minimizing what other wicked individuals were doing. In other words, they weren't doing them necessarily themselves, but they were giving tacit approval by not speaking up or speaking against those things. They were just looking the other way. They were enjoying their own affluence and turning a blind eye to what was going on. It's easy enough done, isn't it? Easy enough for any of us to fall into that trap. We see the injustices going on in our world, and we just go about our business, not moved by these things, not addressing those things, but just giving tacit approval by our silence. That's one possibility here. Now, the ESV and other translations seem to take a different approach. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. In other words, they are surpassing the deeds, the evil deeds that others were doing. Probably what the writer had in mind, what Jeremiah had in mind here, was that as God's covenant people, they were acting more wickedly than those who made no claim on God, had no interest in God. And yet those who did, the covenant people of God, were acting worse. Margaret and I, on several occasions in years gone by, have had the unhappy experience of dealing with professing Christians in business matters who acted with less integrity than those who made no claim to faith of any kind. And the opposite should be true. For those of us who are people of faith, who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our ethics should be even higher. We should be even more careful in our dealings with others than the unbelieving world. But they were surpassing the evil of others. I want us to turn back to Jeremiah 4 for just a moment to read one verse. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. To read a description of what Jeremiah saw and what God saw through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4, 22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. What a description. What a description. But what would they do in the end? What would they do when the end came? They were living as though there would be no end, that God would never hold them to account. Well, facing the question helps us recognize our own sinfulness. Secondly, facing this question will force us to refocus our passion. Notice again the end of chapter 5, the last verse. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their discretion. My people love to have it so. What was it that they loved so much? They loved the fact that the prophets prophesied falsely and that the priests ruled at their own discretion. Self-serving priests and lying prophets, that's what they loved. And of course, the question is why? Why did they love that so much? Because the false prophets and the self-serving priests made few moral demands on the people. Their attitude was, God loves us so much because we are His covenant people, His chosen people, that He'll never destroy us as a nation. He'll never take away our cherished traditions. He just loves us too much. Everything's going to be fine. A comfortable lie is more appealing than a confronting truth. For almost half a century, Jeremiah would preach a confronting truth. And the people didn't want to hear it. By and large, they didn't want that. They didn't want that kind of message. He was not popular. What was popular was the prophets and priests who gave messages like, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, we're all God's children, God loves us, nothing bad is going to happen, God's not going to send anybody to hell, don't worry about it. That was their message. That's the intent of their message. Now, how did God view their sermons and their methods? Well, look at verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. God looked on this as appalling and horrible. When is the last time you heard a feel-good message that did not contain biblical truth referred to as appalling and horrible? You see, I fear that even today, in more churches than I would care to think, that there are messages that are appalling and horrible simply because they do not give the proper prescription for man's need. Man's true condition as spiritually bankrupt before a holy God will not be spoken of. The fact that Jesus Christ is the only way, that his sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection is the only solution to our sin problem, will not be heard. But messages of love and peace and security, and we're okay because God loves us. That's the message that will be heard. And God does love us more than we can know. But he's also a holy God, as was read earlier in the service from Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy. And we need to remember that. Otherwise, we end up with appalling and horrible cheap lies that tell anyone that ultimate peace with God can be achieved any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. But let's back up to that thought once again. My people love to have it so. What do you love? What do you love to have so? What ignites your passion? How would your answer change if you think about the question, what will you do when the end comes? Would that alter your answer to the question of what you love? I want us to go to John 21, if you don't mind, for just a few moments. John 21. John 21. Of course, Christ is resurrected. Peter and some of the others, disciples, decide that they're going to go back to fishing. That it's over. It's done. It was great while it lasted, but now, we might as well just take up fishing again. And Christ, of course, appears on the shore. And he meets the disciples again, prepares breakfast for them. And then in verse 15 of John 21, he has a conversation with Peter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus confronts Peter because Peter had said to him not that long ago, "Lord, no matter what anybody else does, I'm with you even to death. Even if I have to die for you, I'm ready." And of course, we know what happened. He denies the Lord three times that night. So he's hurting. He's messed up big time. And now Jesus is gone. I mean, they know he's resurrected, but they're not quite sure what to do with that yet. And Jesus confronts him. "Do you love me more than these others?" And I'm sure Peter's thinking, "Well, I said I did, but wow, I didn't prove that very well." But Jesus refocuses him by assuring him that he still has a job to do. And the job is feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Jesus says to him, listen, I still have my work for you to do. Are you on board? Do you love me? Am I going to be the one who ignites your passion for the days ahead? But he also, as we saw in verse 18, tells him, okay, the end is coming. You do have an end. You are going to die. And I'm even telling you how you're going to die. That's not yet. That's down the road. In the meantime, you have a job for me, or I have a job for you to do. And you know, as we think about it, God has a job for us to do. Those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have a great commission. We are to go into all the world to make disciples, to baptize and teach them. We have a job. Now, there's an end coming. And when we stop and realize, hey, I'm not here forever. I do not have opportunity forever. But while I do, like Peter, I need to serve the Lord. Now, we can get distracted just like Peter did, because a moment later, he sees John and he says, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus gently says, listen, no, don't worry about him. You worry about you. You do what I have called you to do. When we face the question of what we will do in the end, it forces us to reckon with the future. We tend to be a short-sighted bunch of humans. We have mental myopia. We just don't see long-term often. And we wait the moment with far greater significance than often it deserves. If we didn't do that, we would never sin. But we wait the moment. I've got to have this. I've got to do this. This moment is important. And we lose the long-term vision that we need to have. And that's why we fall into sin. Years later, Jeremiah is going to look back after the fall of Jerusalem. And in the book of Lamentations 1:9, he says this, she did not consider her future. She did not consider her future. He said ahead of time, what will you do when the end comes? But they ignored it. And now he looks back and says, she didn't consider her future. She didn't consider the fact that there was an end coming. May we not be so foolish to think that, hey, there's no end coming. Life just goes on. You know, you look around at friends and neighbors and family members and you think, oh, if they only could see, if they only could understand, there's an end coming. And they're going to have to face a holy God unprepared. May God open their eyes and open our eyes. Maybe we need a mid-course adjustment to refocus our passion on what Christ wants. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your word, and that you give us such warnings, that you show us what needs to be done, that you tenderly encourage us and help us as you did Peter. Lord, sometimes we can get so off track in our thinking, in our pursuits, that we just miss it altogether. So help us, Lord, to think seriously about the question, what will we do in the end? When we stand before you, what will we have to present? What will we have to say? What will you have to say to us? Help us, Lord, to think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.